Okay.
So today we're starting in the book of Colossians, and you have these moments where you go, well, that was obvious, and I should have done it. I should have said some things so that we would get it kind of out in the church communications about starting it today, but we'll work on getting that done before next week. Today we're going to do kind of an introduction, but in the course of doing that, I'm actually kind of excited about what's in the introduction. And I'm more excited about the book of Colossians than I was before I started, because in the course of preparing, I realized and found out by reading other people that the book of Colossians is just really pertinent for today. It deals with a lot of the things where people, of course, the whole scriptures are, and I would never say anything else, but more so than I realized. But there's a lot in there that will talk to people who have distorted religious views, have distorted views of how science speaks about religion, have distorted views about all kinds of things. And so it really fits into the time we're living in, particularly maybe with some of the political developments that we're seeing in recent days about where our focus should be. So anyway, let's begin into the book of Colossians, and we're going to cover verses 1 and 2 today. So that's a big reading assignment, but we'll get it done. So if somebody's got that, you want to read that for us, go right ahead.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to whom which are at Colossae, saints and faithful brethren in Christ, grace be with you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for reading the correct verses. Now I'm turning back over, so I'm in the right book. I happen to think I was at Colossians and wasn't. But verse 1, it starts off with Paul. Now, you've probably heard this a bazillion times, but in this day and age, writing and your signature, if you will, if you want to know who the letter's from, what do you have to do today? You go to the end and, oh, that's who it's from. But at this time period, that's not how it worked. They started out with, this is who's writing to you. And so here's Paul writing to them, and it is in that reverse format. You could probably quickly say, many have. Well, there's a good reason for that, because the way things were handled and packaged at the time were scrolls. When you're writing on vellum or papyri or whatever other, there were some other cheaper means, but they didn't work very well. You couldn't fold them. Fold them once and you got multiple pieces. So everything was rolled up. So because it was in scroll form, it was easiest just to start there, and you didn't have to go unroll the thing and then roll it back up so that you could read it. So this is the typical reverse from the day. So who was Paul? What are some things we know about Paul?
A former Jewish intellectual.
A former Jewish intellectual? That would be true.
His name was Saul.
His name was changed, wasn't it? Obviously, in the conversion, he was moved name-wise from Saul to Paul. What else do we know? Well, he certainly says that, and we're going to spend some time on those words because they're not slight here. They're not just, like a doctor might send out something with their name and put MD behind it, because that just is. That's just what you do. That's part of who they are now. But this, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is a lot more significant than we might first think, and we'll get to that. What else do we know about Paul?
Originally had been a persecutor of Christians.
He spent his life up until Jesus intervened persecuting Christians. He was the one who held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. So we've kind of said the things that I wrote down, but we've left a couple out. He was of Jewish ancestry. He was a Jew by birth. He was a Roman citizen by birth as well. We know from the way he uses the language and so on, citizenship could be purchased, it could be a lot of different things, but we know from the way it's talked about in the scriptures, we can be all almost 100% certain that he was born a Roman citizen. And then, so he grew up in Greek culture because he grew up in Tarsus, which is a Greek town. So he had, I say Greek, Roman citizen Greek. If you go back and study the Romans, they were very proud of being Roman. But the Roman people, and by Roman, Italy, right? Okay. But the Roman people conquered the Greeks, but they really admired the Greek culture. And so everybody in the Roman culture, I say everybody, the bulk of Roman culture, tried to copy and emulate and make themselves like the Greeks. So the Greek culture and the Greek language permeated everything, and Rome was a driver behind it because that before they conquered Greece, they saw Greece as the intellectual center of the world, including all their Greek gods. And so they were very quick to bring that into their own culture, and that kind of thinking and philosophizing and naval contemplation and all those things they thought was just the way it ought to be. But Paul grew up and understood and was a part of Greek culture, but he also was heavily indoctrinated with Jewish culture because his parents sent him to Jerusalem to be schooled, and even was schooled by the one that was considered the leading scholar, the leading teacher in Israel, and that was Gamaliel, who gave the advice in Acts that if these men are of God, we cannot stop them, and if they are not of God, they will wear themselves out and go away anyway. Which, by the way, I think he was foolish. Not that I think he should have stopped them, but you can't just use the test of time if you want to put it in decades or even centuries or even millennia, because we've had a lot of false, Satan-led false religions that are still around and have been for over 1,000 years, right? So you can't just look at that and use that as a good method. Now, ultimately, he would be right. Because ultimately, we know this world's coming to an end, judgment will occur, and Christ will be proven as Lord and Savior for those that have placed their trust in him, and that will be known as the truth, and everything else will be known as a falsehood. But in the meantime, Gamaliel's advice lacked a little bit, but nonetheless, he's the one that provided that advice when, in the book of Acts, they had imprisoned the leaders in that first few weeks of the church after Pentecost. Paul was also a Pharisee. That identifies his religious views when he was following the Jewish world. He believed in a resurrection. Very legalistic, very self-justifying, self-righteous. And so that's who Paul was. Now, Paul, how did he get into this ministry? Well, it wasn't something he aspired to do, was it? As a matter of fact, I want to go over and look at Acts 9, 10 through 16. Now, in Acts 9, beginning in verse 10, Paul has already been confronted by Christ on the road, has been taken off to another location from that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. Is that where he's going? That didn't sound right. But anyway, Damascus. And God is arranging for Ananias to go see Paul. And the words that God gives to Ananias are interesting. So let's look at those. Acts 9, 10 through 16.
Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened.
Very good. So, that's an interesting passage. Here's Ananias, and he gets a vision. And who's the vision from?
Jesus.
And we can say that very specifically. Most of your texts are going to say the Lord, right? Is that what it says? Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes when you see the Lord, that could be God himself, mm-hmm. God the Father, or that could be Jesus. But we know it's Jesus because my namesake is in there. Well, that's Jesus' name. It wasn't Jehovah that they were trying to tamp down. It was when they took the name of Jesus. So we know this is Jesus himself in a vision to Ananias. Was Ananias excited to go see Paul? Not at all. As a matter of fact, at that moment, it's Saul. But he was not at all excited about going to see him. And the reason he wasn't is because Saul very clearly was very energetic about going around and persecuting these Christians, binding them and imprisoning them and causing all kinds of problems. When you look at the message that Jesus talks to Ananias about, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say to Ananias, go and tell Paul what he must suffer, right? Jesus says to Ananias, you go to him and minister to him. He's being sent basically as an emissary to lead Paul through becoming saved, through becoming born again. He really probably already is born again, but completing that process, who is going to tell Paul about what he must suffer for ministry? Look at the text. In Acts, who does Jesus say will tell Paul about suffering and ministry?
Jesus.
Jesus himself is going to reveal to Paul the suffering ministry he's got coming in front of him. It's really interesting to me that in Paul's conversion, he did not aspire to be anything in the kingdom of Christ, did he? Except its enemy. But Paul is confronted on the road to Damascus. Jesus reveals himself, frankly gives him no choice, and says, you're going to be my emissary, my communicator to the Jewish people. I'm sorry, to the Gentile people. And after his conversion, Saul's going to go to Tarsus for a period of time, a couple of years, and become prepared. And in Corinthians, we saw Paul talk about his encounter with visions, being in heaven. I mean, that apparently happened in Tarsus. When he went off to get prepared for ministry, he apparently had a significant encounter with Christ that was much more direct and interactive than the typical encounter of people following Christ's resurrection or his crucifixion. But he wasn't called to a ministry. It wasn't something that Paul looked at and said, this looks like a fun challenge or a good way to spend my time. It would be personally rewarding. Now, absolutely it was, but it's going to be a suffering ministry. That's what Jesus said. That's the key thing Jesus said to Ananias. Go to him, minister to him, and then I will tell him what he's going to suffer on my behalf. That's the message that goes to Ananias that will be going to Paul. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but Paul's personal impact, by personal I mean he was personally used by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ, and certainly then by God the Father, the whole Trinity's involved, on all upcoming human history. His impact is absolutely beyond calculation looking forward. We can look back and see it. For example, just looking at the New Testament, Paul, between he and Luke describing Paul's life and encounter for the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, are responsible for 15 of the books of the New Testament, the letters, the things set down. The next closest, and you have to add the Gospel of Mark to get to the number 4, is Peter. The Gospel of Mark that we just completed, by tradition and by a lot of other reasons, we think Mark wrote down what Peter had been out saying orally, probably at the time he wrote it, to the Roman people. But so between Peter and Mark, you've got 4 books. Now the Gospel, I'm sorry, John has 5. When you count the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and if you look at those, of course, those 1st John's pretty sizable, but 2nd, 3rd John make a page, right? Together. And then the book of Revelation, when he had the great revelation on the Isle of Patmos. And then the only other writers, Matthew wrote a book, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote a book, Jude, the brother of Jesus, wrote a book, and then we got the book of Hebrews that we don't know who wrote. We can rule out certain people, but it's hard to say who really wrote the book of Hebrews. So when you look at all of that, Paul was this significant player. Now, Paul didn't do it, but the works that he wrote did it. You don't have Martin Luther without Romans. So if you start and look at the history of the church, it starts off, and at some point in time, Rome raises itself up to be the church. And so they start using it as a way to grab power and some other kinds of things, and began being the purveyor of salvation, to the point they basically say, it's through the church that you get your salvation. And you get the Dark Ages out of that. Now we've got the Greek Orthodox Church and some others as well doing similar things. But we go through all the Dark Ages. Apart from Romans and Luther and a few other things, there's no good end to the Dark Ages without the book of Romans. Now you say Paul did it. Well, the Holy Spirit did it, but did it through Paul. The pivotal role of Paul throughout human history, and certainly church history, is just beyond calculation. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, if a lot of the church could take Paul's epistles completely out of the Bible, they'd probably be a lot happier.
Well, they would be short-term happier.
They would remove some tension from their lives. It'd be a man-centered thing where you could actually maybe make a point that, hey, this is man doing this, but with Paul, it just kind of scorched them all out.
Go over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18. By the way, start with 13, because he starts out with a therefore, and what's in 13 will help us understand the therefore and what they're looking for in verse 14. So start with 13. 13 through 18, please.
But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, and also in his letter, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error and unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
This is one of the more fascinating passages in the New Testament with regard to understanding how the writers of the New Testament, as they wrote these letters, viewed what they and others were writing. Because look at that. Beloved, since you want these things, skipping down, be diligent to be found in peace and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, now what? According to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, and also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. So let's just stop there for a minute. Here's Paul writing, and here's this Peter, who had been corrected by Paul at one point, right? But they're partners in ministry without a doubt. And Peter's saying, pay attention to what Paul's been writing to you. Some of those things are hard to get your brain around, but do it. It's right. It's true. Now, unlearned and untaught men distort these things, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Paul's contemporary Peter is writing and citing Paul's work in essence as scripture. Real time. And so these men understood, at least Peter understood, that people were writing what we would call the New Testament, but what he would call the Word of God, scriptures, real time when they're writing these letters. But Peter certainly sees Paul as very influential, and that was most of my point there. Questions, comments so far? We're going to have to hurry up or we won't get through two verses. Because I'm just ready to start talking about the words, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As we get into this book, this title is more than just that Paul is a messenger. The word apostle literally means what, do you know?
Messenger.
Well, if you boil it down to even a little further to the root words, it means the sent ones, or a sent one. And when an apostle was sent, it would be an empowered emissary. If you wanted somebody to just go take words, you might call them a scribe, or not scribe, I lost the word I'm looking for. The English would be crier, but I can't think of anyway. You might send somebody with a message, right? A runner. That happened in battle. Comes back with a message, but he has no authority or power. He's just communicating what he was told to bring the news, right? But when you send out an apostle, you're sending out a representative that carries whatever power you want them to have, and the apostles of Christ spoke on behalf of Christ. And so here is Peter as a sent one, sent with authority. I'm sorry, Peter, Paul, sent with authority. What authority? The authority of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus. And it almost would work better if we weren't translating from Greek and put a little more English into it. Jesus the Christ. Because Christ isn't a name, right? We tend to use it that way some. But Christ is a position or a title. What does Christ mean?
Anointed one.
Anointed one. He is the anointed one. If you look at what that meant with significance, that's a Greek word, Christ, to go back to correlate in general meaning with the Jewish word Messiah, which is a little different than the anointed one, but clearly he's the Son of God. He's the anointed one. He's the one who is now in charge. All dominion and authority has been given to Christ. And here is Paul as an apostle, an authorized and empowered one, sent on behalf of Jesus Christ. And so he's got the authority of Christ and the power of Christ. Now, interestingly, not all of Paul's letters begin with that title. You do not find that title in Philippians. You do not find that title in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's not mentioned in Philemon. Why? Well, in Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to people not so much for correction or for people that were questioning Paul's position, but to deal with other things. And then the book of Philemon, he would not need to say that because he's writing to a friend saying, your service Onesimus came and really took care of me. Now, I know he ran off from you as a slave, and that's not okay. But I'm asking you as Paul, please, show him mercy. So he's writing to a friend. He doesn't need to exercise authority over him. As a matter of fact, he doesn't want a response out of his authority. He wants a response out of friendship. So Paul only does this when he needs to. As a matter of fact, in Galatians, where the church in Galatia was questioning very deeply his authority, he spends two chapters on his own personal authority and position in the church. And so Paul here is saying, I'm writing to you, it's me, Paul, but my writing today, my writing in this letter, is not friendly, Paul, to you. Now, it is friendly, but that's not the position he's writing from. He's writing with the authority of Christ because there's some correction that needs to occur here. All right. Let's keep going. And he's apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Wasn't something he aspired to. Paul knows that better than anybody in the world. He did not choose to be an apostle. Jesus stopped him on the road and said, you're an apostle. Quit persecuting me. Get out there and work in my church. And here's the suffering that you're going to do that. So it wasn't something he aspired to. It wasn't some position of power he wanted because he had the position of power. He gave that up and even would say he considered it rubbish in Corinthians because of what he had found that was so valuable in Christ. So here's Paul, sent on the authority of Christ, and he's got that authority by the will of God the Father, and he's with Timothy, our brother. Now, English, we could read that a number of ways, but we know from Paul's style of writing and so on, what he means is, and Timothy's here with me. It's kind of a parenthesis. It's not that Timothy's part of writing that, which Timothy has got a special place in Paul's life. Timothy was often sick. We know from the things that Paul told him he had a problem being timid. He could be hesitant. He often needed a lot of encouragement. I mean, in some ways, he was kind of weak as a leader without Paul's pushing. But Paul pushed him and pushed him well. And because of that, he had some good things to say about Timothy. Go over and look at Philippians 2, 19 through 22.
And I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I am no man like I have no man like-minded who will faithfully care for your matters. For all seek their own, and not that which is Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel.
So Timothy's been super faithful, super effective at supporting Paul, and Paul obviously cherishes Timothy and his comfort and his partnership, not equal partnership, but partnership in the cause. Okay, verse 2. Who is Paul writing to? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So, who are the saints? What does it mean to be a saint? Know what the word means?
Set apart.
Set apart.
For God.
Yeah, now clearly, it's identified with believers consistently. But it really means set apart. And set apart from what? Well, the answer is the world. We are called out of the world of darkness into the world of light. We're born again. Everything has become new. And so a saint is not somebody that's special, has attained amongst the other believers a higher moral setting, a higher ethical place, has any particular righteousness of their own that sets them apart. as they sometimes are considered to be in some churches, such as the Catholic Church, and you could even say the Lutheran Church, and historically, they don't talk about it as much today, but they did at one time. And so every believer is a saint. Every believer is set apart for God's service. And it says, to the saints and faithful brethren. Well, let's not read that as two groups. That is an additional description of what Paul is saying to these folks who are in Colossae about who they are. You've been set apart as, or you are set apart, faithful brethren. And so he's saying to them they are brothers, meaning he's writing to them, seeing them as fellow believers in Christ, and they are faithful in that. They have not departed and moved away. We'll get into a little bit about why is Paul writing then here in just a minute. So this is just an additional description, not an additional group of people, okay? The saints and faithful brethren are the same group, just two ways of describing that group or two aspects of them. Continuing what we've already read in verse 2, who are at Colossae? Well, that's why I gave you the map. Let's talk about the community at Colossae a little bit. It existed at the time of Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia. Think the book of Esther. How long before that time did it exist? We don't know. Many cities that we look at in the New Testament were built up or established or became what they were by Roman intention. Ephesus was a city that Rome may have been a small community there, but they built it up and to be quite a commerce center. And there are many other cities like that. Rome established the cities that they wanted to really be their central places of business and society. This is not one of those. The king of Persia, by the way, was somewhere around 486 to 465 BC is the time we know that Colossae already existed. And so it's about 500 years before the time that Paul is writing here. You can look at the map, give you a little perspective there. That distance from Colossae to Ephesus is about 100 miles. Okay? Now, Colossae is right there on your map, and you can see where it is, right? So you know where Colossae is. No, you really don't. We don't. Nobody does for sure. There are some archaeologists that believe they have found the city of Colossae. But in reality, nobody's going to run way out on a limb and say it's for sure. And many people, particularly if you go back as few as 20 years ago, would say, we have no idea where Colossae really was. We know about where it was because we know that it was a part of a triad of cities. Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae were all in the same valley of these two rivers. There are two rivers that come together and makes up two valleys, and it kind of creates this V there. And we know Colossae was somewhere in that general area, so we got a pretty good idea of the region it was in, Phrygia. They're in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But exactly where, it would be stretching to say you knew. So that's an approximation in this map I gave you. And as I told some of you coming in, I was going to put something on the board real quick to show you about it. It was much more better communication and quicker for me to just hit print when I found this map. So Colossae was known for two things. The first was earthquakes. They had a lot of earthquakes in Colossae. And along with that, so this is still part of the first, maybe I should say natural disasters, because the Lycus River floods a lot, and there's chalk in that river area. And in portions of the area, it would flood often. And when the water receded, the chalk would clump up in such a way it made its own little statues. Not like carved statues in terms of people and whatever, but they were statue-like chalk formations. They had no rigidity or whatever. You've been around chalk. Easily broken, easily washed away later. But they had these floods and these earthquakes. But where the chalk didn't go, the ground was extremely fertile and best suited for pasture, so it became a major, major sheep herding area. Oh, and the chalk had an advantage. They could dye the wool with the chalk. And so it became the wool capital of the world, literally. They would grow the wool. They would harvest it from the sheep. You don't plant wool, but you would harvest it from the sheep. Then they would process it and dye it. And so they were supplying wool for the Roman world. Now, that was their heritage and more than their current situation. By the time we get to Paul, let me get a few other facts out here. It was a Gentile city. But even though it was a Gentile city, what's interesting is we can go to Jerusalem, look at ancient records, and find out at the time of Paul, or that rough era, there were about 50,000 people living in that three-city area that were Jews. Well, how do we know that? Well, it was a time when Jerusalem was struggling financially, and they taxed Jews no matter where they lived. And we have enough records of their tax monies coming in from that three-city area that we can divide out. We know what the tax was, divide it out, and so you get about 50,000 people that were paying taxes to Jerusalem from that three-city area. Just to kind of look ahead a little bit, by 400 AD, the city is gone. So Colossae went away. In Paul's day, it was relatively insignificant. Paul never went there. Yes, sir?
I was thinking, for a Jew to not even live in Israel, yet still be willing to pay taxes to his native people, they were pretty dedicated.
Yeah, well, Jews saw themselves as the preeminent, predominant people of the world, despite the fact the Romans were living in their homeland at the time. So, I mean, most Jews maintained their strong Jewish allegiance. And the rest of the world viewed them that way, too. So, for whatever that's worth. But on Paul's third missionary, he never went to Colossae. On his third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus and spent 3 years there, right? And as a result, many churches were founded that Paul didn't ever visit the city that the church was founded in. We know that happened in both Colossae and Hierapolis, another city in that threesome up there. Let's read Acts 19, 8 through 10, and then don't discard that. Keep your finger there, because then we're going to read some more in there as well. Matter of fact, let's just do it all in one batch. Luke 19, 8 through 10, and then skip down and read 23 through 27. Luke wrote Acts. Acts 19, 8 through 10, and then down 23 to 27.
Moreover, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and exhorting to the things that appertain to the kingdom of God. But when certain were hardened and disobeyed, speaking evil of the way of God before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, and disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And as was done by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Grecians. And now, where was the other?
23 to 27. So let me just stop you, though. Things you stop. Let me say a couple things real quickly right there. This is Paul at Ephesus. And so this is his open interaction with the people at Ephesus. And we find out then that because of what's going on in Ephesus, all of Asia Minor, if you look at a map, that's all of Turkey and a little bit more, knew about the message and knew what the message was that Paul was bringing. So now go down and read 23 through 27.
At the same time, there arose no small trouble about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver temples of Diana, brought great gains into the craftsmen, whom he called together, and with the workmen of like things, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we make our money. Anyway. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be not gods which are made with hands."
Okay. And that results in the big riot, and they want to kill Paul, and da-da-da-da-da. So the point of this is, in the complaints of Demetrius, we hear that Paul's influence with the message of Christ is so significant that basically all of Asia, and we would say Asia Minor today, because we don't include China and all that, but the Turkey area, Turkish part of Asia and a little bit more, were so influenced by Paul's teaching in Ephesus they couldn't sell idols anymore, at least not enough to feel like they were making a living. So Paul's ministry out of Ephesus was huge, and it was out of that ministry that we see Colossae church, have a church in their town, the Colossian church. And we're not going to go read it, but if we went over to chapter 12, we would be introduced to somebody, well, we're going to get introduced to him later in chapter 1, named Epaphras. And Epaphras, we can go find out, not from looking necessarily at a series of scriptures, but at other things and other church fathers' writings and so on. Epaphras is almost certainly the one that was the key person, not that he founded the church, but he was a key player in founding the church in all three cities in this little tri-city area of both, that included then Colossians, Laodicea, which we hear about in the book of Revelation, and Hierapolis. And we'll also hear about Laodicea and Colossians here a little bit. Epaphras is mentioned a couple other places in the scriptures. One is Colossians 1:7, and another one is Philippians 1:23. So he was a significant player. And so what happens with Paul? Let's just trace just a little history with Paul, and it'll help us understand the situation in which he's writing this book. Paul ministered in Ephesus. After Ephesus, he went and spent a winter in Greece, which if you look at your map, it's just right across the Mediterranean. He spent a winter in Greece. What did he do in Greece? He primarily did a lot of writing and wrote some of the letters and did some interaction with other people. And then following the winter, he picks up and he goes back through the churches quickly. We still consider it part of his third missionary journey, but he's going around collecting the gifts. And he takes that back to Jerusalem as an offering to take care of the people in Jerusalem. And we know what happened after that, right? Bad things happened in the temple. He's accused of bringing in Gentiles, falsely accused. They're going to kill him. He's taken into custody. He winds up at Caesarea. Things bog down there. And he says, all right, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm appealing to Caesar. I want to get this solved or settled. Or maybe he said, I know I'm headed to Rome to witness for Christ and do it. So I'm appealing to Caesar, so I'll get to Rome and I can begin doing my ministry in Rome. And so that's where he heads to, is a jail in Rome. And he's there chained to a Roman soldier. And Epaphras brings to Paul news of the church at Colossae. And it's not all good news. Basically, he says, things are pretty much going well. The people are wonderful. But we've got two things cropping up in the church that we're having a problem with. And so Paul writes this letter labeled Colossians to us. But he writes this letter to the church in Colossae and says, oh, by the way, take it over to Laodicea. So apparently they were having the same issues. Doesn't mention Hierapolis. But this letter is written as a result of a trip by Epaphroditus, depending on what route he took, of somewhere between 1,000 and 1,300 miles. That's not a small trip in that day. So here, and he's going to send this letter back with Epaphroditus to tell the people what they need to hear. So what's going on that is an issue? And we're going to see a couple of things in general. You could break them down and make them five or six, but one is there's a tendency to return to paganism. This is basically a Gentile city. Rome has influenced it. Rome has brought into the Greek many gods, and some of their worship is very fleshly. It appeals to the flesh. Obviously, these things are satanic, so Satan's there, so you've got the pull of the flesh, you've got the satanic influence. And as a part of that, and gee, do we ever see this in the modern world? Not anymore, but philosophy's become a big part of it. This Greek tendency towards philosophy that Rome has adopted, and so men become important in their own minds as they try to think through and tell the world what it ought to be like. or what it is, or what it has been, or what it's going to be. And so you've got this philosophy that's cropped up, that's a part of supporting this return to paganism. The philosophy also bumps down into and gets involved with the other problem. They've got a heresy going. Now, we know what Gnosticism is, probably. We've talked about it before. Gnosticism is based on the word knowledge. And the Greeks think knowledge is everything, and science then. They might not say science, but we would. Science is everything. Science knows what's going on. And so it gets raised up that if you, this kind of a higher state of being when you really know all this stuff. It's special things you know. And out of this Gnosticism approach, things that are matter then are just matter. And they're just, they may not be evil, but they might be. They can't be too good because they're just molecules. They wouldn't say molecules. That's me in my terms. But if it's spirit, then it's good. Doesn't matter what spirit, which is kind of contrary to what we see from our understanding of what's in the world, right? Do we have some bad spirits in the world? Do we have some the fallen angels and whatever? Sure, spirit world. But anyway, spirit good, matters may be good, may not be good, generally tends toward be evil. And they talked about emanations. That's our English word for what they talked about. There are some good emanations and some bad emanations. Bad emanations would be poisons and things that hurt you and whatever. Good emanations could even be biological things, like Jesus was a good emanation. But as an emanation, he's still just matter. He's not spirit. He's not God. He's just a good emanation. You as a person might be as a good emanation, or you might be a bad emanation. Just depends on who you are and what's going on. So this is the seeds of, the foundations of coming Gnosticism. It's not fully developed, but it's there. And that gets coupled with, there's just enough Jewish influence, Jewish ceremony and legalism. And so you've got these things cropping up in the church, and Epaphras is going to Paul saying, these people are wonderful. Right now things are good, but we can see this growing within our midst, and we need to deal with it. And so that's what Paul's responding to. So back to verse 2. To the saints and our faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He gives them his two initial desires for them. What he wants to bless them with. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. What's the solution to mankind and its problems? It's always grace. We are not capable of fixing ourselves, but we are able, through the grace of God, to see these issues dealt with in our lives by the truth he brings us, that the Holy Spirit leads us into, and the correcting work that he does in our hearts so that we can use it. So he wishes to them grace. May God kill these problems. And part of Paul's grace to them that he wishes from God is going to be found in these words. And what's the other problem? What are they headed for if they buy into these troubles? Enmity with God. And so he wants them to have peace amongst themselves and peace with God. And that is his desire for them. And that's what this book is going to be taking us to, is seeing how God addresses their needs with these problems through grace, and brings them peace through the words of his Holy Spirit given to them by Paul. Questions, comments?
Sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, there's some stuff in here that if you extrapolate just a little bit, couldn't be more timely for what we're going through with troubles, with the lack of peace, with weird philosophies, with issues in the church, not necessarily so much that we've seen in our church right here. We've been very blessed by the way God has kept us from some of the influences that have been happening in other churches around the world. This issue with, I won't go very far down this path, but this issue with do I want to say constructive? That's not the right word.
Critical
race theory, not constructive. The C was right. The issues with critical race theory and the way some churches are buying into social justice right now is going to wreck, without any doubt at all, is going to wreck them as a church if they don't depart from this very soon. Because they will displace the cause of Christ with causes that are very self-centered about, I've been harmed, and all the issues of identity politics, identity morals. It's just going to be a disaster. So we're fortunate we're not being dragged into those things and having to combat them. But it's all here. The answers to that are here. What's your focus? The focus is Christ. Christ is sufficient. Have you been mistreated? So is Christ. Get over it. Move on. Questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, we are very mindful of your provision for us. We are very mindful of our dependence on you. We're mindful of the place of Christ in the church. Lord, may we embrace and encourage and cherish the role of Christ in building his church and building it, Lord, through the words you have given us, your truths you've given us to live by, your truths that you've given us to help us understand the world that we look at and how we are to respond to it and how we are to be separated from it even while we live in it. Lord, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your great provision. And thank you for your very caring and tender mercies that you send to us as individuals and as a congregation. Lord, lead us into peace and lead us into righteousness for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.